I want to welcome our visitors this morning. We are always just so uplifted when we have people who are visiting our assembly, whether you're from this area, whether you're passing through, whether you're Christian, not a Christian. We're just happy that you're here. And as I preface the lesson this morning, I'll tell you one thing that has become a tradition here for us at Gooch Lane, and that's to have a theme for the year. And so each year our elders will pick out an idea, and for the next 12 months, really kind of a saturation is going to take place in giving this theme. And our theme for this year has been, let us do good to everyone. So you may, when you walked in, have seen the banner outside. You may have noticed that our morning Bible readings deal with that idea. We have posters in all of our classrooms. We've had classes taught on that. I, as well as others, have brought sermons on people who do good and reasons to do good. And it's been just a tremendous theme. It's hard to believe that we're kind of turning in the direction of the year's ending, kind of getting to the last third of the year. So I think it's important for us to once again visit the idea, and maybe something that we need to do today, as well as we do throughout any time we have a theme, is to remember the purpose behind it. And that's what I'd like to do this morning, is to talk about the idea of doing good to everyone. However, we want to build up to that. We want to understand, as Paul is writing this to the Galatians, what that's really dealing with, what's intended. And so this morning, we're going to spend almost all of our time in the book of Galatians. So go ahead and turn, if you will, over to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll be there in just a minute or so, as we think about what the apostle is telling us. Very briefly, I want us to discuss one of the big ideas that we find in the book of Galatians, and that's going to be this constant war that takes place between flesh and spirit. And so understanding that is paramount to understanding the book of Galatians. Now, there's a lot going on in this short epistle, but nonetheless, to understand what's meant by flesh and spirit is going to just absolutely be essential to understanding the point that we're going to make here in a little while. So let's just define our terms. When we talk about flesh, it can have two or three different ideas. Sometimes it's just talking about our humanity. We're in this physical body. We still use that, don't we? That we're here in the flesh. And so what that means is just our physical body. Yet, as we look through the book, we begin to see a much bigger, overarching way that the term flesh is being used, and that is entrusting ourselves. That instead of looking to the wisdom of God, instead of trusting in Him, what we're saying is we know best. We're allowing what we think to dictate what we do, the actions that we take. So an illustration of that from the book we could find in chapter 3, where the apostle asks, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So in other words, he's saying, you had it right to begin with when you became a Christian. What's going on here? Why are you allowing your own thoughts, your own wisdom to dictate things? Now, standing opposite of that then would be the concept of the Spirit. This is the idea of being justified by God. You're not depending on your own ideas. You're not depending on your own thoughts, your own wisdom. But instead, you are being guided by the wisdom of God. And that term Spirit can be a little notorious at times to translate, because many times God is talking about a part of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit is being sent to give guidance and wisdom. Nonetheless, whether we're talking about Spirit in the sense of the Spirit of the law or the Spirit of the idea, or whether we're talking specifically about the Holy Spirit, at the end of the day, they're coming back to the same thing, that we're trusting in God's way to guide us. As the apostle makes this point, he's going to make a point very strongly with this, that that's where our salvation lies. Again, let's look in chapter 3, this time verse 14, when he says, "So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So here the apostle is grabbing biblical history, taking us all the way back to Genesis 12, and he's saying the promise that was made to bring all of us into the people of God is done through the Spirit so that we can have faith in God. We've got these two ideas then of flesh and spirit going throughout this letter. And the apostle, when we get to chapter 5, is going to come to a sharp conclusion for us that these two cannot live in the same house. And so here we are in chapter 5. We look down to verse 17. And the apostle says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." Here's the point. You cannot trust in your own ways while trusting in God's ways. Conversely, you cannot trust in God's ways, but then turn things over to yourself. That's what's going on here with this set of Christians. So the apostle is saying here, you've got to make a decision. You've got to decide who is running your life. Are you trusting in yourself, or are you trusting in God? He goes on to say that depending on the outcome of that answer is going to depend really on how you treat others. So let's back up to verse 15. He says, "If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Certainly a hyperbole here, but to make a point. He's saying, if you are guided by the flesh, you're running the show, and you're dealing with people who are guided by the flesh, and each believes he or she's running the show, there is no doubt that there is going to be bitter conflict that occurs. You might remember the old kid's poem about the gingham dog and the calico cat side by side on the table sat. You remember how that ended? They devoured each other. Well, that's what the apostle is saying here in much more somber tones. What he's saying is that if you allow the flesh to run things and to make decisions for you and to do things so that you're always satisfied, you inevitably are going to run into great difficulties with others. Yet, what's going to happen if we trust the Spirit to guide us? Well, back up a little further to verse 13. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." When I am allowing God to dictate what I do, what I think, my attitudes, my beliefs, when I look to others, it's not going to be what I can get out of the situation, it's what I can give in the situation. What Moses told the people of Israel, what Jesus told the people of His day and to us, is that if you love God, you will love your neighbor, and if you love your neighbor, you'll love God. They're conjoined. You can't separate those two commands. That's why when He was asked, "What's the greatest command?" He gave both of them. He's saying they're attached. And so if the Spirit is guiding me, if I'm living by the principles of God, by the principles that He's laid down, then when I look to others, my goal in that is to do good to them in the name of God. The apostle finally says to us in this regard, what you choose is going to have its consequence. If you choose to be led by the flesh, or if you choose to be led by the Spirit, whichever decision you make, you are going to have consequences. So let's go down to probably the best known part of Galatians. But we're going to back up to verse 19, and we're going to see here what he says when we allow the flesh to be in control. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Why? Because you're not being guided by the Spirit of God. You look at this list, And basically what you're seeing is a list of things that go against God and go against your neighbor. If you allow the flesh to guide, you're going to turn to idolatry. You're going to turn to all of these idolatrous practices. If you are guided by the flesh, you don't care about the sexual purity of someone else. Your idea is for physical satisfaction alone. You're not concerned about that. You're not concerned about good relations with others. So there's envy, there's strife, there's dissensions. You see what's happening here? When we're guided by the flesh, everything is for self. Everything is for me. And I'll do what satisfies me. And if someone is against me, I'll show them the danger of being against me. Yet look at what happens when we're guided by the Spirit. The apostle continues here with a contrast in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And he concludes it by saying then in verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If I'm following after the Spirit, I can know that. The apostle says here, my life is going to bear witness that I'll be a person who loves God and loves others. I'll be a person of peace and gentleness and joy. Everything about my life is going to be a product of following after God and what He desires of me. We find then in verse 25 where he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. With that preface of flesh and spirit, as people who are choosing to live by the Spirit, what does this mean for us? I'm going to give you an amazing thought here. You ready for this? Great wisdom you've never heard before like this. Living by the Spirit means we do spiritual things. That's common sense, isn't it? That if I am living by the Spirit, I am doing spiritual things. Now the harder part, what does that mean? We often talk about being spiritually minded, practicing things that are spiritual in nature, but what does it mean? You know, one of the great things about Galatians is Paul starts giving examples of what that means. And he not only gives us examples, he gives us the contrast to it. So let's look at a few of those. Here he said in verse 25, to live by the Spirit so that you can walk by the Spirit. And thus he says, if you are doing that, then look, here's something a spiritual person does. Look in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. All right, Paul says, you're guided by the Spirit, you're walking by the Spirit, you're living by the Spirit, you see a brother who's struggling, your goal in that is to selflessly go to that brother and restore him, not in these angry tones, but in the spirit of gentleness. What's the contrast to that? Well, just back up a verse. If you look back to verse 26 of chapter 5, he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You see that? It's night and day, isn't it? The one who's led by the Spirit, the one who's being spiritually minded, is the one who looks at a brother and says, I have a responsibility to this brother to help him, to gently bring him back to the Lord, defeating, crucifying that spirit of the flesh. Where I could say, well, you know, if he's doing wicked things, that makes me look a little better. If I have brethren who are doing bad, I can say, well, at least I'm not like them. At least I'm better than they are. No. The apostle says, you put that kind of thinking to death. You put to death conceit and envy and provoking one another, and you restore each other, knowing that you may very well need that help one day yourself. Well, he continues on. He then says, you also are going to bear the burdens of one another. Look as we go down to verse 2, where he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The past few weeks have witnessed a lot of burdens in this congregation. Sicknesses, deaths, downturns. What's the apostle saying if we are spiritually minded? He's saying what we're doing when we're spiritually minded is we're kind of getting our shoulder up under the burden of someone else, and we're making it easier for that person. The 11 years I've been at this church, I have ceased to be amazed in a lot of ways, and I guess I've almost come to expect it because that's just the way this group is. I don't know of any situation. Maybe there's one out there where somebody didn't feel the love of a family, but in almost every situation that I know of, you have people who rally to the cause. That's a good thing. To come to be expected because of one's lifestyle, because one is spiritually minded. And so here is a sickness, and you have prayers, and you have cards coming in, and you have all of these promises of helping, or you lose a family member, and there's people there to cry with you and to sympathize with you. That's what we're talking about. That's bearing one another up. And the apostle says that stands in stark contrast to one who's guided by the flesh, because if you look in verse 3, he says, "For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Someone who says, "No, I'm not going to get involved in that kind of thing. I've got other things. I've got big things going on in my life. I've got my own family. I've got my own responsibilities." That's a fleshly mindset. Paul says, if you're living by the Spirit, it's going to be seen in how you treat other people in their times of difficulty. And then the third example he gives in that is that you are going to give generously to those who have shared the truth. Look down to verse 6. He says, "One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches." So here is a way of showing a spiritual appreciation for one who is dedicating life to teaching truth. He's saying, you're taking care of that person. If anybody understood it, it was the Apostle Paul. At times, you know, he would refrain from taking money from fellow Christians so that there would be no sense of obligation there. But yet at other times he did. And so he says, look, that's a way of being spiritually minded. Again, what good examples we find here of today, the gospel being preached in this place. Today, the gospel being preached in South Africa, in Malawi, in Great Britain, in the United States, all of these different areas where we're finding that because of someone who said, you know, someone shared their time with me and taught me the truth, I want to return that now. I want to give the support so that that can continue. And what would the opposite of that be? It would be saying, well, what I've got, I'm going to keep. I got the truth, but yet I'm not really that concerned about others getting it. Those are the kinds of things that we're seeing here that are helping us to understand, the apostle is telling us, are examples of what spiritually minded people do. It's a good time for us to look at his list here and to say, okay, if I really am bearing the fruit of the Spirit, if I really am living by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit, am I seeing these things in my life? Am I looking and seeing these things as a part of what I'm doing as a spiritually minded person? Because the apostle gets really serious about it. He says, this is a matter of life or of death. Let's follow his thoughts here. Go down to verse 7 of chapter 6. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows of his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." He says, here's the outcome. That if you are sowing to the flesh, what's going to happen here is that you are going to reap death. That's an interesting concept because it takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Very first sin that's committed, what's going on? God says, If you obey me, you will live. If you disobey me, you will die. And he put that in the form of the choice of eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what caught Eve? It was the crafty serpent who convinced her that her wisdom was greater than God's. It was the first act of someone living by the flesh. And what happened? Paradise was lost. She was returned along with Adam, who sinned, back into the realm of the dying. And so perhaps that's what the apostle is picking up on here when he says, look, if you are choosing to live by your own standards, realize that from almost day one, when humans have chosen this, death always follows. That's what it means to choose the flesh. It's going to have consequences. Conversely, sowing to the Spirit is going to reap eternal life. When we consider sowing to the Spirit and dedicating our time to knowing God, knowing His ways, making ourselves like Him, God says, you're going to live. Back to Genesis 3. What could have been the story for Adam and Eve? Eve could have said, get away from me, you crafty serpent. I'm already made in the image of God. God is leading me in the right way. And she would have kept that right to life. Well, that same offer is made to us. God is saying, look, if you're sowing to the Spirit, if everything you're doing in your life is for the purpose of being like God, of honoring Him, you're going to reap eternal life. And so as we consider this, of what the apostle is telling us, he's saying then, when you do good, as our theme promotes this year, when you do good, you are absolutely squaring yourself with God, with sowing to the Spirit. And so the implication of that is, if I am doing good, it's demonstrating that I am doing something. You ever paid attention to what follows this grand command? Verse 9, the apostle says, let us not grow weary in doing good. Some of you come from farming families. You know the hard work of a farm. You know the hard work of the time of sowing. You got to get out there, you got to clear the land, get the weeds out, get the rocks out, lay your rows out, start the plowing process, get the seed in the ground. It's hard work. No less with sowing to the Spirit. Let's not ever think that when we become a Christian, that's kind of retirement time now. It's time we just lay back. No, that's when we roll up our sleeves and we get busy and we're sowing to the Spirit with all of this good that we're doing in the name of God. And so Paul says, look, you're going to get tired. Things are going to happen that are going to wear you out, but you just keep on going with that. Because what you're doing is you're fulfilling those first two commands. You're showing me that you love me. And you're showing me that you love each other, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Busy people are tired people. Spiritually minded busy people are tired people because they are not only looking out for their own interest, they're also looking out for the interest of others, which can be very hard work. Yet, what we understand is that God says, you're going to get the harvest. He's going to continue on and he says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. If we do not quit, we're going to reap. Now, let's join Paul with the grand conclusion here. You got a choice, flesh or spirit. Your life is going to indicate which you've chosen. If you've chosen spirit, you're going to be spiritually minded. You're going to turn back those who are sinning. You're going to bear the burdens of others. You're going to support the preaching of the gospel. You're going to do good, and you're not going to grow weary in it. And what that then means, when all of this is put together, As we look in verse 10, he says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." Right off the bat, we need to talk about a term. Because when we use this term, many times it's to get out of something. If there's something you don't want to do for somebody, what's the magic words that you utter? You'll say, "If I get the time," you know what that really says? "I have no intention of doing this." But it's the nice way of saying it. "Oh, if I get the time, I'll drop by. If I get the time, I'll do that. What that's saying is, I don't have any intention. Or sometimes we do it to fool ourselves. "Well, you know, if the opportunity presents itself, I'll do good to everyone." That is not what the apostle is saying. He is not saying, "Okay, if an opportunity ever comes up for you to do good, do it." What he's saying is this: when the opportune time comes, seize it. The implication of the apostle is you're going to have all kinds of opportune times. And if you note how that's oftentimes used in the Bible, you'll read things like Jesus saying, "When my time comes." When the opportune time comes to arise, I'm going to seize that opportunity. That's what God is telling us here. And so when the apostle says, "As we have opportunity," he is saying, get ready. Because these are the things that'll wear you out. They're always going to be present. With that in mind, we come to a really important question. And that is, why should you and I even do good? We're about to get to a time of year where a lot of religious folks are going to become more religious. And a lot of anti-religious folks are going to become more anti-religious. And we are very likely to see signs going up on billboards that say, "Be good." You finish it? "Be good for goodness sake." That's something that an atheist group has been putting up every year around Christmas time. Because they're saying, don't do it because of God. Do it because it's just simply a good thing to do. Be good for goodness sake. That is such a defeating motto. Why do we do good? You see, that idea that the atheist gives us feeds right into the fleshly aspect. I'm going to do good because it makes me feel good about myself. I'm going to do good because of that warm, rewarding feeling. And others patting me on the back. No. The apostle takes us in a totally different direction. He says, the reason that you do good is because it is a demonstration that you are a changed person. Let's drop out of Galatians for just a minute. And as we look at a similar thought that he gives in Ephesians 2, he says this: "For by the grace of God you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now listen to this: "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God says, humanity is here for a reason. Humanity is here, and we're going to get in this point here in just a second, but humanity is here to partner with me. You have been created for good. You mess that up, but I sent my Son, and He has recreated you so that now you can come out of that sin, out of that flesh, into the Spirit, and do the good I've always intended for you. When you and I do good, it should very much indicate to us that we are mimicking Jesus Christ. I've used this verse a number of times this year, but I love it. Where Luke says in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, to describe Jesus, "He went about doing good." What a wonderful statement. He went about doing good things. And you look at what the gospel writers record, and that's exactly what we see. And that's what God wants to see in us. That we are doing good because of that new relationship with Jesus that's illustrating I'm going to trust God's wisdom over my own. Where predecessors have failed, I'm going to take God for what He offers. Access to that tree of life, to His wisdom, to be with Him. We demonstrate a new way of thinking, and we also demonstrate that others are coming before self. That the flesh has been crucified in the sense that I am not elbowing my way to the front of the line. That I am quite satisfied to put the good of someone else above my own. Notice Jesus' words in Matthew 5 when He talks about doing good. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. For what purpose? To give glory to your Father. Isn't that an intriguing thought? That by the good that you're doing for someone else, you may actually help someone else find the Lord. You might not have to set up a single Bible study. You might not ever have to open your Bible at all, but because of who you are and what you are, but more than that, what you're doing, someone sees God in that, which leads to more interest, which leads to God being glorified in that person's life. That's the demonstration of the Spirit winning. That's the demonstration of why we do good. And so that means that what I'm doing is I'm defeating that weariness that I have. That weariness of saying, I work a full-time job. I've got 3 kids. I've got a mortgage. All those things may very well be true. But I'm not allowing that to nudge out those opportunities that are placed squarely on my doorstep where I can illustrate being Spirit-led. Don't grow weary in doing good. There's going to be time to rest from those things. Let me make this point to us also. Doing good involves more than just actions. It also involves attitude. I think one of the things that can make us the tiredest is when we're dealing with someone who just simply must have his or her own way. I wish I could say that's not a problem for the people of God, but it very much can be. It's kind of like that man of the flesh wanting to resurrect and say, I'm going to do things like I want to. And when we are concerned about doing good, when we are concerned about putting others before self, the attitude that each of us reflects must always reflect that Spirit-driven life. Not only in the things I do, but the words I say, the attitudes that I have, those are the kinds of things that are indicating to whom I belong. Let me make one more point. It's also a demonstration that we're ready for greater things. When we come to the end of this life, by your presence here, I know that your hope is to be with God. But let's never think that that rest in eternity is retirement. How do I know that? I know that because God rested on the 7th day of creation. But did the world stop spinning? God was still a very busy God. The rest was, it's done. I've made the perfect creation. Now we can get on to the business of this partnership between humans and me. The reason we were created so that God could say, I have created this whole thing and I have given you this honored position of being my partner in the creation, and we have great things that we're going to accomplish together. We know there's been a pause in that, right? And the Bible shows us how we get back. But in the recreation through Jesus Christ, God says, we're back on track now, and the people who come to me, who are ready for me, I am ready to be their God. And what He calls on us to do is to prepare ourselves to partner with Him in these eternal adventures that He has planned for us. Can you imagine, with what you know about God, that He's going to say, okay, everybody, sit back. nothing else to do. We're stopping the clock. Eternity now. You just sit around. Can you imagine such a thought? God drops His hints in the Bible. He'll say little things here and there about those adventures. He's not giving us a clear picture because He says, I told you in Genesis 1 what I wanted. A people who are going to be with Me, who we can work together in this grand project. And I still want you. And when you and I are doing good here, we're proving ourselves. We're saying to God, I'm somebody you can rely on. One of the greatest things about eternity is our bodies aren't going to get tired or wear out. Whatever those bodies look like, whatever they are, they're not going to die. They're not going to get old. They're not going to get sick. Why? Because that's going to allow us that eternal state where we can be with God doing what God desires for us to do. While I don't know what that is, it is an extremely exciting thought to consider. And thus, if I get weary, which I will, in doing good, let's just simply turn our attention to eternity. To think about a time when we'll be with God forever, involved in these spiritual adventures that He's given to us. Let's do good. Not doing good for goodness' sake, but doing good from the standpoint of we're showing God that we believe in Him and that we trust Him to make us into the kind of people with whom He can work eternally. And this morning, if you're ready to do that, why delay it any longer? The Spirit calls you, not in some mystical way. The Spirit is not going to whisper a message in your ear, but the Spirit, through countless years, has meticulously developed and written and shown and illustrated how one is saved. And He's told you that this morning as well. It's by the grace of God. No other way. It's by the grace of God through your faith that in the waters of baptism you believe that the gracious God washes the flesh away, crucifies the flesh, and raises you up new and spiritual, ready to partner with Him. Maybe you've known that. Maybe you've fallen away. Good thing is, God gives the opportunity to come back. He's forgiving. He's loving. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's told us that over and over. And He says, until your last breath comes, I'm giving you opportunity. Why not take Him up on that grand offer? Let's do good. Because we love God. If you need to respond to His invitation this morning, won't you come as we stand and sing together?